Today I'm going to talk about the beginning of a new world. And if you think about it that way, I think that's a nice way to put it. This, the Feast of Trumpets, the fall holy days, mark the beginning of a whole new world. It sounds like I'm about to break out in song, doesn't it? And it's a new chapter. I put it to you that it's more than just a whole new world. It is a new chapter in what it means to be a human. It's a time when the first group of humans are resurrected. Resurrected to a new kind of living. And it's not just a new outlook on behavior and morality. It's a new kind of living. It's a living that doesn't end. It's a living that does not end in death, but it's everlasting. And the scriptures give us a little bit of description, if you will, of what that means. Now, you could think of this next phase as the next phase of human evolution. And people talk about that. You know, if you assume that evolution is the force that is at work on the earth, you might think, well, humans are, of course, they're going to evolve, right? Of course, they're going to evolve. And I put it to you, hey, we can use that same language. This could be looked at as the next phase of human evolution. Maybe we would prefer the word development. But not by the mindless, unseen hand of natural selection or survival of the fittest. This is a new phase of human development that is brought about by the personal direction of God through Christ. So let me just talk a little bit about a subject that it's of interest to me. I don't know if it's something that comes across your radar screen, but I'll tell you, it's something that people talk about a fair bit these days. I think as I go through it, you'll have to agree. Let's talk about the subject of achieving immortality through technology. Okay, let's talk about that. I heard a chuckle there. So it's maybe something you've heard of. So look, today, in this day and age, we expect and we anticipate an answer to every limitation, every problem to come through technology. That's where we're at as a people. The answers are there, folks. Technology is your savior. And it's somewhat of an idolatrous faith that we have developed in technology. And it even extends into the realm of life after death, or life beyond the flesh, however you like. Now, futuristic thinkers and even respected scientists alike have dreamed a dream. They have dreamed that the sum of our minds, our intellect, our memories, and even what we call consciousness, you know, that sense you have of me, all that can be captured digitally. That's one of those words that we're very fond of these days. We have this dream, well, they have this dream, that every bit of that can be captured digitally or in some form of software, and it can be then reloaded into some sort of machine. Maybe a humanoid robot, maybe something better, you know? And it's an idea that actually has gained momentum in the past couple of decades with some physicists and mathematicians, engineers, and folks like that. And they admit the hurdles are high. You know, there are many things that we'll have to overcome. But, and I think it's due to advances that we've experienced in computer technology, we, and this being, you know, all the scientist types and so forth, we are able to conceptualize, we're able to think about, well, how this might actually happen. Okay, so where do we begin with that kind of thinking? Well, we begin with the assumption that the mind is just a 3-pound chunk of flesh in your skull. It's a brain. Okay? And it processes what the brain's all about. Okay, well, we assume that the brain is all about just processing electrochemical impulses through a series of neural networks. You've heard stuff like this. People talk like this nowadays. And rather like a machine, okay? And if the human mind is just a highly complex, wet machine, then given enough time and given perhaps enough computational power, we could break the mind down into steps and processes and patterns and replicate it. And if we can replicate a brain, we can replicate you. Or me. We can replicate a person. And, a little bit of internet searching, and you'll find that there are several projects underway, and some of these are companies. I won't go through the companies because I don't want to give them any free advertising. But there are projects underway, and you can find companies that are out there. You know, they might be on the NASDAQ or whatever. But there are companies out there doing high-level research into just this kind of stuff, all right? I put it to you as well. This is more like in the news kind of stuff. The current excitement about AI. Does anyone not know about AI, this new artificial intelligence thing that's going on? Yeah, you've all heard about it. I put it to you that the current excitement, and it is a lot of excitement, there are billions of dollars flowing back and forth, very giddy about the possibilities of artificial intelligence. So there's this buzz going on about artificial intelligence, and I put it to you that it is part of this very project that I described, of breaking down human thought into its component parts, and then, you know, rendering it into a type of software. That's what this is all, it's part of this whole thing. And breaking it down into software, you know, the buzzword now is algorithm. I mean, you know, 40 years ago, I bet none of us had ever heard the word algorithm used in a sentence. But now it's all over the place. The algorithm says. Okay, so we got this new word, the algorithm. So everything can be broken down and turned into a program, whether you like to think of it as math or a computer program is your choice. But this is the concept. And then that means that there's the possibility for software that can possibly be used to store consciousness or memories or personality experiences of an actual person. You know, we can create an artificial person, we can replicate an actual person, and potentially load them into a new body. Now, the first time I ever read about this was back in the 1980s. So this has been around for a long time, but it's reached the point now where people are saying, aha, I can imagine how this could actually happen. So let me just give you a tiny little bit. I don't want to go too much into the science on this, but here's an excerpt. And this comes from the csstanford.edu website. We have a Stanford man in the back, don't we? Yes. And I pulled this out as an example of how the project is being viewed as something that is possible, okay? I'm not saying this is mainstream. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is mainstream, but I'm telling you there are people out there who are working on this stuff. So researchers at Stanford say, and this would be a quote, a complete map of the human brain containing detailed information about each neuron and synapse would occupy about 20,000 terabytes and require 1,016 flops, or floating point operations per second, of processing power to function. Okay, to a lot of us, we don't get it, but this is computer talk, okay? This is how it would happen. Okay, going on with the quote. Currently, only the world's fastest supercomputer possesses the capacity of crunching that many numbers in a second. Nevertheless, the future is bright. Remember, this is the Stanford quote here. If computing technology continues to follow recent trends, such as Moore's Law, or the doubling in processing power every 2 years, it is likely that most supercomputers will be able to run an accurate simulation of the human mind within the next few years. Additionally, as storage capacities continue to increase, it will be more feasible and economical to store digital maps of human brains. People like you and me, okay? As an indicator, in 2007, the largest cortical simulation contained about 8 million neurons, equivalent of about half of a mouse's brain. And just 4 years later, scientists are capable of emulating brains comprising of over 1.5 billion such structures. So I think they're up to about the size of a cat. And I have cats, and that's still a pretty small brain. But the point is, it's grown, hasn't it? So that's the end of the quote. Now, when I read through this, the whole idea that these folks are putting out there, you know, these are people, they're, you know, researchers at one of the top universities in the United States. The whole idea reminds me of the Church of God's teaching that the human spirit, which returns to God when you die, contains within it everything God will use to raise you back to life at some future point. It strikes me as very similar, okay? As far back as the 70s, we have used the same analogy. Back then, we used a cassette tape, all right? And then that got kind of out of date. You know, there was a time when cassette tapes, they were high tech. The young people probably think, what is a cassette tape? But there was a time when a cassette tape was like, wow, man, I have a cassette deck. Whoa, anyone ever said something like that? I have a cassette deck. I can record stuff on my cassette deck. So you have a cassette deck. And then in the 80s, we moved on to CDs. Remember when CDs came on? It's like, man, what am I going to do with all my cassettes? And CDs come along, you know, we changed the analogy a little bit. We might have said, oh, you know, it's like a CD. God gets a CD of you. And now it's probably, you know, a digital file. And I've used that analogy myself. But the concept is the same, isn't it? It's coming up with an analogy that, you know, we use to explain a process which would, yeah, it was an analogy of something that would happen outside the boundaries of the natural world and outside of what we call physics and so forth. But it's a pretty helpful analogy, I think. Now, that's a little bit of, you know, science and how I'm kind of looking at what people are thinking about in this crazy world. And I call it, you know, the quest for immortality through technology. Let's say it could happen. Let's say it was possible. Let's say human beings are able to figure it out. Because we are very clever, right? Let's give us the benefit of the doubt. We can figure this out. We can make it happen. And all those guys at Stanford and, you know, the other brainiacs out there, figure it out. Okay. What then? Got a question. Who gets this immortality? Who are we going to give it to? So if humanity could map and replicate the mind of a living person and load it into a machine, I think the next question would have to be, who is worthy? Right? Who is worthy? Would it be only for the rich and the powerful? You know, your Elon Musk's, Jeff Bezos, Xi Jinping, Klaus Schwab. Who would be given this immortality through technology? Who would we give it to? And I think while the expenses remained high, this you know, rich man scenario might be what would happen. Okay? So let's say the process becomes more cost-effective. You know, we roll it out, we scale it up. It's cost-effective enough that humanity could extend the project to include the lives of people whom the general consensus deems worthy. whether they have the money or not. You know, the Pope, maybe, or the Dalai Lama, Barack Obama, maybe even Aunt Trudy. Okay? People that everyone says, yeah, that's a good person. Now, on the flip side, I think we can all agree there would be some lives that we would not want to grant material immortality to. Anyone disagree with that? Of course, there are some people you say, uh-uh, no way we're letting that person live on. Now, that brings us to the next level of question, which would be, okay, by what standard will we judge? What will be our standard? You know, and I've kind of presented a scenario where it would be consensus, right? Well, everybody agrees on X. But what standard do we use to make that, or to come to that consensus, to come to that judgment? If you think about what we're like, a lot of what we consider worthiness is built on shifting sand. And it changes over time. A person once considered so worthy that we put up a bronze statue to honor them and put it on a pedestal, later has that statue pulled down and thrown in the river, painted all over with graffiti and so forth. Now, I only use that as an example to say, we change our minds a lot, don't we? We change our minds. What we consider worthy today, we might not consider worthy in 100 years. Okay, that's my only point. I'm not trying to say anything one way or the other about the statues. But if that's the case, then we could end up granting this technological immortality to people that we later regret having done it to, right? You know, 100 years later, we might say, oh, no. We didn't, no, that was bad. We shouldn't have given so-and-so immortal life, no. So what would we do then? Would we terminate them? And if so, you know, if that was the case, then how confident could any person be in their future? Our ideas of worthiness also are culturally subjective, aren't they? They sort of depend on how you were raised and, you know, what culture you come from. The Islamic world, well, they would want some people on the upload list that we might all disagree with. The Chinese, they would be operating on a completely different level. They'd be playing four-dimensional chess with the whole thing, because that's what they do. And the Russians, well, they'd find a way to hack into the system. What is considered good or evil, it's culturally subjective. One man's poison is another man's sweet drink. So in a world in which we could grant some immortality, it could also become very messy, right? It could become very messy, potentially unpleasant. And we'd still find ourselves in a world where we wage war and we fight for what is right or what we think is right against what this other group thinks is right. Fighting and killing one another. That doesn't sound so great, does it? No. That sounds just more like the same that we've got now, except kind of drawn out in a longer life. Well, let me tell you, God has it all figured out. And what human scientists and, you know, all these people that I mentioned earlier on what they've started to conceptualize more concretely now, God's been talking about this stuff from the beginning. God's been talking about this very same project from the beginning. And God says to all this stuff, I can do this. I can do this, and I'm going to do it right. I proved it through the resurrection of my son, Jesus, which was witnessed, 500 witnesses, at least, was witnessed and it was explained, it was recorded in my Bible, and it's there for you. It happened. But let's go to Luke 23, verse 45. No, it's 46. So, Jesus was crucified, as you know, and when he was dying, and he was on the cross, he called out, in verse 46, with a loud voice, and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The spirit that is in us when we die returns to God. And he is going through this same process that you and I are going to go through. And he's doing it as an example. Okay? So his spirit was separated from his beaten, broken, dying and dead body. And then 3 days later, that's a good enough time, 3 days later, was given life in a new body with powers and abilities beyond what his human body was capable of. And I've done a full-blown message on the nature of the resurrection body. You can get it on the local webpage, definitely in Raleigh. I think I did it here as well. It's just called The Resurrection Body, and I go into it more fully. But for the sake of time today, he was given a new body. We'll touch on a little bit of this, but we're not going to go through it in the full depth that I think it's worthy of. God also says in regard to this immortality and his ability to make it come to pass, he says, unlike your human plans, I can perform this transformation not only to the living. I can't just reach out and, I mean, I can do more than just reach out and capture someone who's alive and read their program, read all the brain waves and replicate it. I can do better than that. I can do better than that, not only to the living, but to those long dead. I have the technology. And I think, you know, that Jesus talking about his spirit returning to the Father, this is a little bit of the discussion of how the mechanics of it all work. I mean, mechanics is not a great word because we're talking about stuff that takes place beyond the physical realm, but God is doing this, and he says, I have the technology. I've got the ability to make this all work out. I know how I will download the essence of a human life, and I will preserve it. And then I will upload it, to use this techno terminology, I will upload it into a new body. And I've figured it out from the very beginning. Now, those who know God and trust God and serve God have been looking forward to this very thing. They've been talking about it and singing about it for about 4,000 years. We didn't just start thinking about this when computers came on the scene in the late 70s. Go to Job 19. Job, ancient book, asks a lot of big questions. Actually has more than one place where it talks about this whole expectation. We'll look at one. Job 19, verse 25. I'll read 25 through 27. Job says, and this is, remember, he's in the depths of despair. It's been a very, very bad year for Job. A lot of death, a lot of sorrow. And he says this, I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer is alive, active, out there waiting for me. And that in the end, he will stand on earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So, allow me the liberty here of taking what we just read and kind of modernizing what he said there just a little bit, okay? You can call this the Scott translation. Job is saying, I know that God has a plan to restore me back to life. And it will come, notice he says, it'll come when he is standing on earth. And we just talked about that just 2 days ago at the Feast of Trumpets. And Job says, this will happen when he is there, when he is standing on earth. My present body will be gone. My skin will be gone. You know, his present body will be gone. But in a new body, concrete, real, observable body, I will see God, and it will be the real me who sees him, not a simulation. I mean, if someone can replicate you, okay, and then they can turn you into a software program and load you into the machine, how do we know it's not just a simulation? How do you know it's you? Think about it. Kind of a mind bender. But also think about what Job's saying here. It'll be the real me. It's far ahead of its time. You know, we talk about simulations and stuff like that, and we have these mind-boggling things. You know, you get in movies like The Matrix. This is what he's talking about. It will be me. It will be a new body. It will be me, and I will know it. I will know it's me. The real me and not another. And I am really looking forward to this. That's what he says. All right, go to Psalm 16. I have a fun little thing I do with the Old Testament. Whenever I come across a scripture where I realize that's obviously talking about the resurrection, I mark it with a colored pencil, special colored pencil, and I put resurrection next to it so I can reference it, because there are all these references in the Old Testament about the resurrection. So Psalm 16, verses 9 and 11, says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Okay. Give me another length of rope here, and let me modernize what David said right here. He said, I am filled with joy and confidence, knowing that you, my Creator, Father God, will not leave me dead. And a person who has been faithful to you will not be left dead. You will not leave them dead. And you've given me understanding about the path to life itself. And I will be, he's looking forward to the future, I will be filled with joy when I am restored to life. And finally, in your presence and beginning a new everlasting life, filled with good and positive experiences. That's what he just said, right? That's what he said. Okay, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. I love going through those scriptures in the Old Testament because I think it's It's great to know that this has always been God's plan to bring many sons to glory. And this is, when we get into the New Testament, it's just kind of elaborating and giving us more info than we already had. But the hope and the expectation has always been there. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'll begin in verse 35, and I'll read through verse 40 for the first section. It says, okay, Paul's got a congregation of people, and some of them have asked, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And he says, silly question. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then he uses this excellent analogy of a seed. You know, you put a seed in the ground. You might put a pumpkin seed in the ground, okay? And a pumpkin seed's a little thing like that, right? It's flat. You stick it in the ground, and it comes up, and it grows into this plant. There's all kinds of really huge leaves, and then this really funky-looking pumpkin. It doesn't look anything like the seed, right? That's the analogy he's using here. He says, okay, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or a pumpkin or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another, and then, you know, heavenly bodies. There are heavenly bodies of this kind and that kind. The splendor of the sun is of one kind. The splendor of the moon is of another. The stars of another. And even the stars differ from star to star in splendor. So, the body that you have will have some connection to the body that you presently have, a seed, if you will. But it will be new. It will be very different. And what we know from Scripture is it will be better. Again, I refer you back to, you know, I've covered this more thoroughly in another sermon, but it will be new and better. Just like, you know, the pumpkin is basically better than the seed that went in the ground. Okay, verse 42 and 44 go on and say, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Using this analogy of sowing of this seed, right? And what he's getting at now is saying the pumpkin that grows up is composed of spirit material. So it's beyond what we see and feel right now in the flesh. Not subject to death, with glory and great power. Okay, verse 45 through 49 say this. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, the physical, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, shall we not bear the image of the heavenly man? So there, he's saying, just as your present body is made of the dust of the earth, your future body is made of stuff that comes from beyond, the heavenly source, if you will. Okay, let's finish off this section on the body, reading verses 50 through 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this new body is part of how you will be integrated into the rule of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sin? And that's a quote. It's a quote from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Let me just go back. I want to expand the quote a little bit and read what Hosea wrote around that little excerpt that Paul gives us. So Hosea 13, verse 14. Let's take a look at that quote. So we read in, you know, what Paul quoted was the second half of this verse, which says, "Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" So we already read that. But right before it, it says, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." Again, it's another example. You know, you can, maybe you can mark that like I do in your Old Testament. If you have a wide margin Bible, I mean, I get a little colored pencil and I color it a certain color and I write resurrection there just so I can, as I'm flipping through, I see it from time to time. Now, what this is telling us, what this is telling you, is that you, preserved and kept by God, even after death, then placed within a new body, is what God has in mind. And it's not a new idea recently dreamed up by scientists who are infatuated with human technology. This has been the plan all along. Except it's God's plan, and it's better. Because it answers some of those questions that I brought up about who. You know, where does this go? So, who will God transform? Who will God make this happen to? Everybody? Sort of. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not as simple as folks might think. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven," and this, of course, is the message that we went through at trumpets, "and with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay. This verse tells us that it is the dead in Christ who will be raised at his return. Those who experience this transformation, well, it's not based on human consensus, you know, where we all get together and say, well, we all agree that this person's really good, at least for now. That's not what this is based on. This is based on those who are in Christ at his return, whether they have died previously or they are presently alive when he returns. So not human consensus, but God's decision. Because human consensus is flawed and variable and changes. God's does not. A person who was deemed to be part of the first resurrection 500 years ago is still going to be there. Times have changed, but that's not something God does. It does not change. It's not based on obedience either. It's not based on obedience to the perfect law of God. Why? Anyone? Because we have all fallen short. That's not what the basis is either. It is for those who are repentant, forgiven, who are baptized into the Spirit, who are pleasing to God, who are overcoming sin, and who are filled with the fruits of the Spirit. That trips off the tongue nicely, but it's a lot harder to do. But that's who is in Christ, isn't it? So not everyone is going to participate in this next phase, this next step of the evolution of human beings, the development of humanity. Not everybody's going to participate in this. No, they're not. Because in God's opinion, some are ready, and some are not. And God wants you to be ready. He spends a lot more ink on that, you know, about getting ready, being prepared, And we have a lot of promises, we have a lot of prophecy, but big focus of God's word is, how do you get ready? Now go with me to Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6. We read these just yesterday, two days ago at Trumpets. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, say, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the people who we just talked about in 1 Thessalonians, who when Christ returns, they are in Christ, they are raised. That's what he's talking about right here, okay? They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. So that's the rest of the people. 1,000 years later. Wow, that's seems like a long time, but in God's eyes, that's a blink of an eye. But it's 1,000 years separation. And then it says, talking about the people who were raised, who are in Christ, it says, this is the first resurrection. Which means there's another one, right? So some will experience this transformation at a later period. There is a second resurrection for the rest of the dead. We'll go into that more during the feast. They will be raised, but they will be still subject to the second death. I think, wasn't that the next verse? It says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Now, the people who are raised afterwards, they're still subject to the second death. Okay. That's pretty important. Because they're just raised to flesh once more. So they can still die. Not raised to glorious spiritual bodies. That's not the nature of the second resurrection at all. And then after a period that we call the Great White Throne Judgment, some will be written into the Book of Life, and they will be transformed. And some will not be transformed. And they will die the second death, which is permanent. That's what the Lake of Fire is all about. Get back to our analogy. Their file will be deleted. The transformation to this new level of existence for human beings will only be experienced by those whom God chooses. But it will be a demonstration of what is possible for everyone. And it will be a demonstration of how a person gets there. You will be part of the demonstration. God's plan is that all people will see this and all people will hear about it and all people will be taught about it so that all might want it and that all might place themselves in Christ so that all might experience the amazing transformation that God has in store.